We are going to be looking at just one verse. However, I will pretty much guarantee you that by the end of today, you'll feel like you've been drinking from a fire hose. And the reason is, we are going to be dealing with, you ready? We're going to be dealing with the doctrine of election today. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God and our salvation. Now, it is a challenging doctrine, to say the least. I love the study of it because it has impacted me more than many of the doctrines of Scripture in a very profound way. Because in it I recognize something. I recognized that God found me in my deadness, gave me life, and I could do nothing to earn that. I could do nothing to merit that. I could do nothing to reach for that because I was dead. Now, I've got to tell you, this is a doctrine that often tends to divide. Because, well, I did a survey this week. This is going to be like Family Feud. Surveyed 100 people, the top five answers are on the board to this question. The question I asked, and I asked about a dozen people, pastors, friends, people I didn't know. I just asked a bunch of different people. Why do you think it is that people struggle with this? And I've boiled down their answer to four. Number one, it challenges my concept of fairness. Because the teaching of the doctrine of election is that God, before the foundation of the world, before you were ever in existence, chose you to be a believer. He chose you in Christ before the very foundation of the world. And so it challenges our concept of fairness. Well, that's not really fair. Let me ask you a question. I've been really pondering that this week. Fair. Do you really want the righteous, holy, without any taint of sin, do you really want him to be fair with you? No, I want him to be gracious. I want him to be merciful. Fair? That's an overrated word. Second, this doctrine challenges our pride. It did mine, I know that. Because when I first started to study this in earnest, and this has been now a number of years, long before my father died in the Second World War, it really challenged my pride. Because I've always thought, you know, well, I can bring something to the table. Hey, at least I can reach out. At least I can believe. And this doctrine really does challenge that. Number three. People have said that they really don't like it. So they're coming at it not from really a place of having studied it with an open heart and an open mind, but really from a place of emotion. And that's, a number of people have said that. And not just people who would really believe this teaching, but people who would oppose it as well. They said, you know, a lot of people do approach this teaching without having really studied it from an open heart and an open mind. They come at it pre-prejudiced. And we all do that with to a certain degree. And number four, it feels like, this doctrine feels like, it makes evangelism and prayer meaningless. It feels that way. I've added a few more from some different readings I've done over the weekend. Some say that this doctrine tends to lead to pride. Well, hey, I'm chosen. When in actuality, it promotes humility. Because today, if you are in Christ, think about this. When you came to him, you brought nothing. You brought nothing but your sin. And in your sin and rebellion, he chose you. Think about that. That doesn't elevate pride, folks. That really tends to build humility into us. Some would say that it causes laziness and loose living. When in reality, that objection fails to recognize the fact that the goal of our election is holiness. That's the ultimate purpose to which God has called you. In Ephesians 1:4 we read, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless. That's a totally different picture. I need to address one other thing. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, the doctrine of election, does not discourage evangelism. And it does not discourage prayer for the lost. And here's why. Because God not only ordained the ends, he also ordained the means to the ends. No one comes to faith in Jesus Christ without the preaching and the sharing of the gospel. No one. That's how God has ordained it. And we have been called to that. Listen to the words of James Boyce. Besides, it is only election that gives us any hope of success as we evangelize. If God cannot call people to faith effectively, how can we? We cannot persuade them, but if God is working, then he can work in us even if we are inept witnesses. We do not know who God's elect are, but we find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. We can speak to them boldly because we know that God has promised to bless his word. On the flip side of that, folks, people left to themselves does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1, one verse. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he, God, has chosen you. That's really all we're going to look at. A couple things we need to sort of build our way to that verse is this. The first one is this. We need a brief review. In verse 1, we saw the life-defining greeting of the Apostle Paul. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and then he gives them and tells them who they are. We see their God-defined, your God-defined identity. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what needs to identify us. And that's how Paul identifies these believers. He doesn't identify them simply as living in Thessalonica. He identifies them in their God-defined identity. You are in God. You are in Christ. That's who they are. Then in verse 2, he issues a prayer of thanksgiving. We give, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all of our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see a thanks for what God made them. This is the transformation that takes place in the life of the people of God. Understand this. The people in Thessalonica were pagan polytheists. They had no concept of the God of Scripture. And in fact, they actually worshipped and followed multiple gods. That's polytheist. They worshipped many gods. That's where they came from. And the power and the transformation of the gospel, Paul is now able to identify them as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thanking God every day for that work of transformation that has taken place in him. And here's what it looks like. It's a work of faith. It's a labor of love. And in you I see a steadfast and endurance of hope. So Paul defined who they are. He thanked God for what he has made them. And now we get to the truth of verse 4. This explains how they got here. How in the world did these Thessalonians, these polytheistic, idol-worshipping people who were so far from the living God, how is it that they got from where they were to where they are? And the answer is, it is a love that preceded this entire universe. It's a hard one to conceive that God chose for himself a people. It really does smack at my pride, I know that. It really does cause me to think about, wow, that just doesn't sound, what's that word again? Fair. And yet, I face this. Some of this is personal testimony. I got to tell you, folks, I fought this. Not recently. But I fought this hook, line, and sinker. I struggled with this because it grated against everything that was in me. But do you know what gives us hope to live in the light of the return of Jesus and to stand firm in the Lord? It's a powerful gospel. And this powerful gospel is rooted in a love that God had for you before you even existed. Hold it, even longer than that. Before time. Now we're going to cover the rest of the verses, but I want to show you how Paul was convinced that they were chosen. That they were God's chosen people. Do you want to know how Paul knew? First of all, in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word. That's how it comes to a non-believer. The gospel comes to a non-believer simply as words. Blah, 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 blah. There's no interest in, there's no heart for, there's no yearning for the scriptures or the gospel. There's no, as John Wesley used to describe, his heart was strangely warmed by it. No, but for the believer, it comes not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. That's how Paul knew that these people were the real deal. That's how Paul could say, beloved, chosen of God. That's how he knew it. That's the external evidence of what really happened inside them. He looked at how they responded to the word of God. Look else. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Their lives were different. It wasn't just that they made a verbal profession of faith in Jesus. It wasn't just that they walked an aisle or put their hand up or signed a card. It's that their hearts and their minds were reoriented toward the teaching of the scriptures, and their lifestyle was changed. Their actions changed. Not perfectly. None of us is perfectly changed until we see Jesus. But something happened in the lives of these people that gave evidence to the reality that something eternal had happened in their lives. Something eternal that was not rooted in some kind of a capricious random choice, but a choice that was made deliberately in the counsel of God before all of eternity and based solely on his eternal, powerful, strong love that was poured out and demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ when he died there for our sin. Oh no, election is not some capricious random God selecting randomly. No. It's a loving God who in his predetermined counsel of his own will and in his own wisdom chose out for himself a people. You say, how are you going to get done with this before the closing time of church? I have no idea. One last evidence that Paul gives, it's at the end of verse 6. Here's how he knew that what had taken place in their lives was the real thing. You received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They weren't just, and some of you will get this reference, they weren't just a flash in the pan. They weren't just excited about Jesus for a moment and then when the excitement wears off, then they're back to normal. But there was something that was continuing in them. There was something that was persevering in them that convinced Paul. Folks, these are the marks of assurance, by the way. It's not just the date that you sign in the front of your Bible or the fact that you put your hand up, but that God has reoriented you toward his word, toward life, and toward himself. Toward himself, even in the midst of affliction. Okay, this teaching on election is rooted in the Old Testament. The language is all Old Testament. Moses wrote this as God's words to Israel. Listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has, what's the word? Chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Peter is going to use that phrase, that same phrase, to describe the church in chapter 2, verse 9 of his first epistle. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all. So why did he do it? Because he determined to. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, this is the last part of the verses. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loves you, and he's keeping his word. That's what God does. He is not capricious or random. Chapter 14, verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's not fair. Is it? By the way, I gave you all those verses so you can go home and check me out later. Is it fair? I can just imagine some of the Amorites going, hey, what about us over here? Maybe some of the Canaanites thinking, hey, we're standing right here. No. For his people, out of all of the however many people were on the planet at the time, God chose to set his love on Israel. Why? Because he chose to do so. Because of his love, and because of his word. Look at Amos chapter 3. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. The word, therefore, chosen is literally the word known. It is the same word that was used of Adam knowing Eve, entering into relationship with. The NIV has translated chosen, accurate. ESV has translated known, accurate. But the concept is to enter into relationship with. This is Old Testament language. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. Is that fair? He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. The psalmist saw the discriminatory, I use that word carefully, the discriminatory choice of God, and he said, praise Yahweh. This is also the language of the New Testament. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's long before any of you were here. Well, maybe most of you. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That verse preaches, even though I don't need to preach on it. It preaches all on its own. 1 Peter 2:9, for you, people of God, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's Deuteronomy, isn't it? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he did for you. If you are a Christian today, you are a chosen possession of God. If you're not a Christian today, here's my call to you. Call out to God for his grace and mercy. And do you know what Jesus promised? If you call on me, I will never cast you out. Now, the following, I got 20 points here. Next week, my sermon will be pointless. The following scriptures, and I seriously want you to do something. I want you to be like the Bereans. I want you to write out the little blank in there, and then during the week, check it out. I want you to check it out in its context. Put this into a whole Bible study. I'm okay with that. Check it out. That's what the Bereans did. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul said was true. So if Paul was okay with that, I'm definitely okay with that. Okay? The following summarize what the scripture teaches about God's role in salvation. We all think we know what our role is. But I want to know what God's role in my salvation is, because that really is most important. Ready? Here we go. Buckle up. First of all, God wills. God wills. My comments here are going to be brief because the scripture is very clear. God wills. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ultimately, the reason you are saved today is because God willed it. That's what that verse says. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 11. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to what? The purpose of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's how God does things. Yeah, we struggle with this. I've struggled with this. I still do. I don't have it all together. I don't even understand it all. But I trust it. And to be very frank, I rest in it. Number two, God draws. Not like Jonathan. But when we come to faith, it is God who draws you. Look at what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Okay. I need some help because these are two really hard words. What are those two words right there? You think Jesus was mistaken? Another word, really tough word. This one here. It's the word can. The word is able. No one is able to come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you remember back before you came to faith in Christ? Do you remember the process leading up to it? I do. I was starting to get more and more sick of things. Starting to get more and more troubled by life and the challenges that I was facing. I look back on it and I realize something. God, with his cords of mercy and grace, was drawing me to himself. Has he done that for you? Have you experienced the drawing of God? Because it's God that draws you. Number three, God grants. God grants. John 6:65. This is why I told you, Jesus is saying, there's that word again, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. If you're here in Christ today, it's because God granted you access. Does that trouble you? Number four, God calls. God calls. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. You've probably read this if you're reading through 1 Thessalonians for the month. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. It was God that called you. That voice you heard, maybe not audibly, but that voice that broke through your stubbornness. For me, it was that voice that broke through my stupidness. It's the voice of God through the Spirit of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. This verse for me was life-changing, by the way. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I misprinted that one. Sorry. This is what happens when 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this gospel he called you. To this he called you through the gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To this he called you through the gospel. That voice? The voice of God. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. What is that holy calling? Listen to this. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us, and here it is, in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful or marvelous light. It's God who calls. God appoints. We're going to have to move quickly, or quicklier. God appoints. I'm just going to let these verses stand on their own, just to let you read them. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Huh. I'm just going to let that one sink in. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us to wrath, but implied, he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Huh, God appoints. God predestines. Does that word always look misspelled? Should there be a dash in there? God predestines. Here it is. He determines a destiny beforehand. Predestines. For those whom he foreknew, by the way, foreknow there is used in the same way it is used of Adam knowing Eve to enter into a relationship with. This is not just simply to know something ahead of time, it is to enter into relationship ahead of time. For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestines. Ephesians 1, again, he predestined us for adoption to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God prepares. God prepares. This is, chapters 9 to 11 of Romans are challenging and a little on the complex side, but very important to understand predestination, foreknowledge, the eternal election of God, the sovereignty of God. And he uses Israel and the whole calling of Israel kind of as an illustration of that. Listen to what he says in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, that's believers, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's what God does. Just read the text. God also causes. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He causes it because of him. God chooses, number 9. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. God chooses. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He chose you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. I'm just letting you read the text. I'm not even going to make any comments on that. I don't think it even needs it. God chooses, even as we've talked about this before, he chose us. God purposes. Ephesians 1:11, I don't need to read this one again, but just see what's been underlined. According to the purpose of him. God purposes. God purposes, God delivers and transfers. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has, implied, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. By the way, aren't you glad God's taken on all this? Aren't you glad you don't need to do this? God saves. You should write a song like that. Maybe call it Our God Saves. I think that'd be a good idea. Never mind. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's why he did it. He saved us out of the kindness of his heart, out of the graciousness of his eternal purpose. He chose to save for himself a people for himself, just like he did with Israel in the Old Testament. He is continuing to do it today. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Jonah learned this, didn't he? When he said, salvation belongs to the Lord. He knew the only way he was getting out of Moby Dick, the only way, was if God got him out. God makes us alive. He does. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it's God who made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. I added the he because the he pronoun is implied from the verse before. He made us alive. God makes us alive. God pours out his Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. God pours out his Spirit. God brings us forth. You say, what in the world are you talking about? He brings us forth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what God did. Of his own will, he brought us forth. The NIV translates it a little differently. He chose to give us birth through. This is how it happens, okay? We hear the word of truth. We respond to the word of truth. What's prompting that response? We're going to get to that. He chose to give us new birth. This is God's work. God justifies. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he also justified. God declares us righteous, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 17, God sanctifies. He sets us apart. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sanctifies. He also glorifies. He finishes the work. That's Romans 8. Two more I'm going to give you. I had to have 20. I didn't have to have 20, but that's what it came to. Okay, so what I need to bring to the table is repentance and faith, right? Okay? Number one, God grants repentance. Repentance in and of itself is a very gift of God. We are responsible. All of us are. God grants repentance. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give, to grant. The word there, forgive, is this word that is used throughout the New Testament for gift. To give. Acts 11:18, and when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is what God does. God grants repentance. God also grants faith. Well, you mean that's not even my work? No, it's not. Folks, if we bring one human work with us, it is no longer grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Very literally, and that, not of yourselves. Where's the grammar girl? Okay. Okay. There is such a thing called a near demonstrative. You know what a near demonstrative is? The near demonstrative is this or that. And it must relate to its closest antecedent word. So the word which it is modifying is the word faith. This is not even of your own doing. Let me show you one more. And I'm not giving you proof texts. Here's what I challenge you to do. Read this. Study all of these verses in their context. Come back to me when you have it all figured out in 5 years. Could take that long. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now look at how Luke describes her conversion. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like God granted her faith. The NIV translates it, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The New King James translates it, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by God. Like I said, I've just given you a fire hose to drink from. There's a lot of material there. And frankly, I don't have all the answers to it. You're putting your stuff away. I never said I was done. Right. I never did. Because there's some serious implications to this. And there's some serious applications as well. I think the first application / implication is this. I have to speak with reference to myself on this. This doctrine gives me confidence as I share the gospel, not lethargy. Here's why. I don't need to coerce you. I don't need to be slick or manipulative. I don't need to mince my words. I don't need to be strategic or, I like to be careful, hopefully sometimes tactful. But God calls us to indiscriminately share the gospel, like the sower that goes forth to sow. In a moment, you're going to see me frolic, okay? I'm preparing you. Think about the sower who goes forth to sow, and he's just sort of throwing it like this. I doubt farmers do that. Do you do that? But he's indiscriminately sowing seed. He's doing it wherever he goes. That's what we've been called to do. And we sow the powerful seed of the gospel and we recognize something. That God is already at work in people's hearts. And if that seed is going to take root, it is going to be because God has been at work there previously. Calling darkness into light. That's what God did in Genesis 1. That's what God does every time someone bows the knee, comes in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second implication. Your salvation is secure. It is secure because it is based on a world preceding love. Hang on. I wrote this. I wrote this on Thursday, and I thought, is there any way I could change this on Friday? And there was no way I could change it. Here it is. You might want to write this down. This is direct. You are secured by God. You are secure in God. He secured you. You're secure. What an incredible truth. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he ain't letting you go. Now, the last observation, implication, application. It's where I think most of us fall, especially when it comes to this doctrine. This is a doctrine I believe. This is a doctrine I have studied, and I believe that my interpretation is accurate. If I didn't, I won't be up here telling you, okay? Here's the last application. Be known by your love and respect for those who differ with you on non-essentials. Be known by your love and respect for those who differ with you on non-essentials. Having said that, I don't think this aspect of the gospel is an essential of the faith. You don't have to believe the same way I do on this doctrine in order to be a Christian. And most of God's people said, all right, thank you, all right. All the rest of you, no, I was going to say all the rest of you are the elect. I won't say that. This divides people. People get really mad over this. Sometimes they get mad over this, and they get mad over this. I challenge you to live and act in love toward those who would differ with you on matters that are not essentials of the faith. This is a teaching I believe strongly in, and I'll debate it with you, and I'll argue with you in Christian love, and we'll go back and forth on it. We'll push each other and do all that kind of good stuff. But at the end of the day, you're my brother. You're my sister. If you believe in the hope of the gospel as revealed in the scriptures about Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, and he is your Lord and your Savior, you and I may disagree on some of the other points, but guess what? Let me tell you a story about two guys. Two pretty prominent preachers in the 1700s. They were as far apart theologically as many people could be. Their names? John Wesley, George Whitefield. Got to tell you, John Wesley would probably not have agreed with most of what I said this morning. George Whitefield would have been out there going, go, go, come on, bring it. That's what he would have said. They sometimes had public debate over this. They wrote letters back and forth to each other. They put some stuff in print challenging the other's position. They had each other preach for them at different times. One author says this, when not overheated, both men saw these issues as non-essentials. Isn't that pretty good? At the height of their controversy with each other, Whitefield quoted the reformer John Bradford, who said, let a man go to grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. Later, he says, this closer union in affection continued with hiccups, but no serious interruption. To Whitefield's death in 1755, listen to this, Charles Wesley, John's brother, could write, come on, my Whitefield, The strife is past. The friends are first, our friends again at last. They sometimes struggled. They finally came to a place where there was an agreement to differ. Listen to this. In 1770, the year of his death, Whitfield wrote to Charles, "My very dear old friend, you describe John as your honored brother, to which he bequeathed a mourning ring in token of my indissoluble union with them in heart and Christian affection, notwithstanding our difference in judgment about some particular points of doctrine." On Whitfield's death, Charles Wesley penned a eulogy. Charles Wesley led the music. And probably Whitfield's greatest opponent in life, at Whitfield's request, preached the funeral sermon. It was after Whitfield's death and after Whitfield's funeral, Charles Wesley was confronted by a lady, and she said these words, "Dear Mr. Wesley, may I ask you a question?" John Wesley said, "Yes, of course, madam, by all means. My dear Mr. Wesley, I am very much afraid of what your answer might be. Well, madam, let me hear your question, and then you will know my reply." At last, after not a little hesitation, the inquirer tremblingly asked, "Dear Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see dear Mr. Whitfield in heaven?" A lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, "No, madam." His inquirer at once exclaimed, "Ah, I knew you would say that." And then he completes, "Do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitfield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory, and will stand so near to the throne of God, that one like me, who am less than the least, will never even catch a glimpse of him." They differed. They differed on an important but a non-gospel, non-essential doctrine. They disagreed, they challenged, but you know what? At the end of the day, they loved each other. And you know what? It was Jesus who said, he did not say they will know we are Christians by our good doctrine. He did not say they will know we are Christians by how soundly we can defend our position. He said they'll know we are Christians. Can you finish it for me?
Please stand with us and we'll close our time together in song.